Good morning, church. Been an interesting week for me. I was a bachelor for most of the week. Penny was in Florida enjoying that. She reluctantly came home. During my course of my work week, I have basically three hats that I wear, and I got to wear all of them this week, which is a little bit frustrating. A couple of them are okay. I got to be a teacher, dean of students, but the part that was agonizing was the part where I was the IT guy. Broken computers, up a couple of late nights trying to fix Mrs. Walton's computer, which is essential. So we're back now in Ezra. I feel a little bit like the old Western thing, meanwhile back at the ranch. After having spent 4 weeks in the book of Haggai, we're back now in Ezra. So I invite you to turn there. We'll be reading through chapter 5 of Ezra in a bit. So put your finger in that. So perhaps there are some of you that are more attuned to the track and field world than I am. And if so, you probably are aware that in 2010, the International Association of Athletics Federations, the governing body for international track and field and other running events, made a change to the false start rule. Anybody aware that there was a change made? Oh, there's one. All right. So the rule in 2010 became basically a one and done. And I'll describe to you what the previous rule was, but it was a one and done. So basically, listen to this carefully. Any athlete starting within 100 milliseconds, that is 0.1 seconds, of the gun being fired is disqualified from the race. So you heard that right. Even if the gun goes off before you leave, if you leave less than 0.1 seconds from the gun going off, it is a false start. You know that? I didn't either. Basically, the assumption is that the human brain cannot process a sound into an action in less than 0.1 seconds. Therefore, if you do that, you in effect were jumping the gun. And now this has happened to several famous runners. In fact, even within a year after that new rule was instituted, Usain Bolt, the world record holder, 9.58 second record holder, 9.69 seconds in the 100 meter. Tyson Gay was disqualified. Now, both of them actually jumped before the gun. However, Devin Allen, who, by the way, is a wide receiver for the Eagles, perhaps you know him from the game against the Chiefs, he actually left after the gun went off, but he left at 0.099 seconds, 1/1000th of a second prior to the rule. Quite the controversy, as you might imagine. And his argument is that maybe I'm just like those elite athletes are beyond basically anything human. He is suggesting that I have this ability to actually process faster than what the IAAF has proposed is a reasonable time, 0.1 seconds. All right, so that's just kind of a background, just so you'll know. But prior to that, so this is kind of what I grew up. Prior to 2010, the rule was that there was one fart. Can you scratch that from the record back there, Joe? Wow, how do you recover from that? Let me read what I've written here. Apparently, I'm not going to put those two words in the same sentence ever again. What? Gosh. Oh, man. One. I'm just glad I didn't do that at school in front of seventh graders. Right, Kellen? That would have been disastrous. Yeah. one false individual that jumps the gun, the entire field was warned. And any subsequent false starts would disqualify any one of the men or women that were running, even if they weren't the person that had the original false start. Okay? But the problem was that people, and the reason that there was a change made in 2010 was that people were abusing the rule. They were intentionally false starting. One, because they just wanted to throw everybody off. Two, it's possible that many of these men and women were less quick to get off of the blocks than others. And so just by causing everyone to be more cautious, right? I mean, as soon as there is a false start, then everyone is not really, they're almost waiting too long. And I think that there's even some science behind that, that people, that the after a false start, you know, so I'm saying that very clearly now, false start, that the runners will typically, all of them, come out of the blocks slower. And so in order to offset that, they've instigated this new rule. And, you know, for me, that old rule, that's the one I always lived with, right? So as I was never a runner, never a sprinter, but I remember watching on TV, watching someone in the Olympics or some other international, and just almost being, you know, nervous, sweating for those runners after a false start, because knowing that any one of them, right, it just disrupts everything. And it is hard, isn't it? There's kind of that adage that we hear, failed or been hurt when trying to do something, is careful or feel fearful about doing it again. And that's kind of that implication, hence the change in the rules. Now, I say all that because it feels like a little that the Judahites are coming now after a false start, right? And I wonder if now in chapter 5, after 16 years of letting the initial building of the foundation of the temple just go to just be rotten, to be overgrown, to deteriorate, to have the wood that they had gathered during that time just be useless, I wonder if there's a little bit of hesitation on the part of the people. Perhaps there are some that are saying, I was not one of those that was wanting to stop, but everyone else was. Maybe there's a little bit of that. Or maybe there's some that were even part of the group in chapter 4 that were collaborating with the people around them and helping to confuse the builders so that they stopped at the end of chapter 4, 16 years earlier. Maybe they're a little bit worried they're going to do something like that again. There's probably a lot of anxiety, I think, around the people of Judah as they're now restarting the work on the temple. Perhaps a little bit of that false start mentality. And I was just thinking, even as I was studying for this, you may recall that the very first thing that they did when they got there was they built the altar, and they began sacrificing. So I'm thinking to myself, yesterday I realized that there's no indication that any of those sacrifices or the celebrations stopped. So that means every time they were bringing animals to be sacrificed on the altar, they would look out and see the foundation. I mean, think of, there was constant reminder to them that they were doing nothing. And then to, over the years, watch it just deteriorate and to watch the weeds grow over and just become probably, in some regards, almost unrecognizable. But it happened kind of slowly over Ezra that the people stopped because they were afraid and they were being confused. But we know in Haggai that Haggai was saying from God that your problem is that you've got the wrong priorities and you're complacent. So it's interesting, isn't it, how what started out to be a fear and a concern and a confusion evolved into just plain old, we don't care. And it's not time. And I think that certainly happens in my life, right? Something that I stop doing or something that kind of interrupts my life over time, I just kind of ignore it. And eventually, it just becomes complacency. And a failure to do the things that I know are right, not out of the fear or the concern that I might have had at the beginning. Now, you add on top of that all of the many restarts and redos that we have seen from the beginning of the Bible, right? Particularly those of you that are following along in our reading as we've watched through the people traveling through the wilderness with Moses for 40 years. I mean, that was a constant redoing and restarting, right? Just being sinful and then confessing and then same cycle, just continue to do that. And Judges, you know, we see this same thing, that a judge is raised up by God, the people were saved, but then they don't listen and rebel against them, and God gives them over to their sin and thus their enemies. People cry out, God in distress. God raises up another Savior, a judge. Rinse, repeat, right? It's just a constant. And it's spelled out very clearly that in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Listen to what is written. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they didn't listen. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. In the end of that, those verses, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. But whenever the judge died, spiraling down that we've seen in the life of the Israelites. So with that then, let me pray and let's begin looking at Ezra chapter 5. Thank you, Father, for your word. We've enjoyed our time, Father, in the book of Haggai and just the prophecy that was brought there and the encouragement and the things that led now to what's happening in chapter 5. We thank you for that. And now we turn our attention back to the story of the people coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, starting afresh after a false start. And we just look forward to seeing what, Father, you have for us in these words. And may you enlighten our minds and our hearts, and may we understand it and see application in our lives. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So the first thing we see is help from God's prophets in Ezra chapter 5, 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So I find it interesting, Sither, this idea that the prophets of God were with them and supporting them. That's really interesting. It is, again, we talked about it as we went through Haggai, that Haggai and Zechariah are a couple of some few prophets that actually got to see the benefit and the rewards, if you will, of their prophecy. Unlike Jeremiah and Isaiah, who just constantly were prophesying about the sin of the people and the disobedience and what it was going to lead to, they got to see very little of the benefit that they were providing, that frankly, many of us now cherish, particularly in the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as it relates to a clear picture, even from the Old Testament, about the person of Jesus Christ, which is just unbelievable. But what do? They brought a number of things. This, in Haggai, who was much more clear and direct than perhaps we might think of in Zechariah, but he just brought a clear challenge and a charge. Haggai 1:8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. Haggai also just brought to their attention and awareness. Remember the words, consider your ways, mentioned several times in those two chapters in Haggai. Both Zechariah and Haggai provided encouragement. Haggai 2:4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the strong, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah then, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but My spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel, he continues to write in verse 9 of chapter 4, have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, this encouragement for particularly the leaders, but for all the people that had come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. For all of us, and maybe not so clear to the people of the time, but there's some emphasis we know from both Zechariah and Haggai. Treasures about Jesus Christ. Haggai 2:7, we talked about it. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations or desired of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And again, that reference of treasures of all nations, many believe to be a direct connection to Jesus. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? In reference to Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So again, the idea of being pierced, connection to Jesus Christ, right? And what's interesting about this particular passage is, I think, a connection about the Trinity. God is saying, I was the one that was pierced, but it's clearly in reference to Jesus, right? And again, those passages might not have been understood even by Zechariah and Haggai as we now understand them, but certainly they were encouragement to the people, knowing that there was something yet ahead. And so while Haggai was more direct and challenging and more, maybe in some respects more concrete, Zechariah provided a future view, a big picture, a vision of what's to come. Now, some of those visions were interesting, right? Horsemen, horns and craftsmen, man with measuring line, golden lampstand, flying scroll, woman in a basket, four chariots, all those things that have been discussed and understood differently over the years. A lot of eschatological writings in the oracles of Zechariah, particularly in chapters 9 through 11 and 12 through 14. But both played a role, according to Ezra chapter 5, in the process. They were with them. They were part of it. They were supporting them. So I wondered, you know, especially Zechariah. I mean, it's one thing Haggai, you know, he's kind of given a clear message. Get to work, right? Consider your ways. All of this is happening because of what you've done for the last 16, or not done as the case might be, for the last 16 years. Zechariah, on the other hand, is being a little more abstract, eschatological in his words from God. But maybe just as they were working together, maybe he's explaining how he quite clear to someone like Zechariah. So support from the prophets. The next thing we see in verses 3 through 5 was these questions from the officials. So let's read there, 3, 4, and 5. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So two questions. One, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? Basically, who gave you permission? Who gave you the right to do this? Show me your credentials. Secondly, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Kind of this, we're taking names. We're writing names down. Here, we want you to know about that. And I find that one rather humorous, and we'll talk about it in a moment. So Let's be clear. There's nothing specific in the questions themselves or how they're presented, or for that matter, the subsequent letter that we'll see in verses 6 through 17, that Tattenai and his cohorts are necessarily trying to disrupt temple construction. There's nothing that was obviously menacing about those questions. However, I think in the broader context of Ezra, there is a suggestion that this was not just some innocuous questioning. So let's take a look, just kind of a quick view of the context of Ezra. So in chapter 3, verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the fear was, in my opinion, and again we'll connect it to the next chapter, 4, was not simply manufactured in the mind of the people. Instead, there seems to be some factual evidence of the peoples of the lands' attempts to thwart the building process. So again, we see a similar verbiage in chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land, and very specifically, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. There's clear reference to not only the effects of the peoples of the land, but the efforts to sabotage the temple construction. We see that through those first few verses of chapter 4. And then Ezra goes on to talk about an even broader history of where such interference occurs. It occurred at the time of Xerxes, the king who was on the throne during Esther. Artaxerxes, his son, the king at the time of Nehemiah. And then eventually Ezra comes back to the people that are in chapter 4 at that time of Ezra and basically says, then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, where we are now picking up. The second thing that I think would suggest that this is not just some general questioning and no harm, no foul kind of thing is in chapter 5, verse 5. And it starts with the word but. In contrast to what these men have asked, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, we might be thinking that the they is meaning the people, the Jewish people, that are rebuilding. But this says they did not stop them. Again, in suggesting that we're talking about the people Tattenai and his cohorts that are questioning the efforts of the Judahites. So I think it's fair then to say that there's something more sinister happening here than just simple, harmless questions. And so I think it's, again, I'm maybe on some thin ice here, but I think it's fair then we can read the letter and understand these two questions in light of an ulterior motive by Tattenai and his friends. So let's go back to those. So question one, who gave you the right? And it goes all the way back, if you will, to Ezra chapter 1, and we'll see that play out in the letter itself. Ezra's or Cyrus's proclamation, and you may recall that it was written down, and that's going to become very important, particularly as we get to next week, chapter 6. The second question kind of makes me laugh. You know, again, we're taking names, right? So I have this image of this late 60s, early 70s school teacher, right when I would have been young, saying something like this. You know, Steve, I need to step out of the room for a few minutes. Here's the chalk. I want you to write down the names of all those that are acting out. Now, just for the record, Kellen, I would never do that to anybody now, but I had this horrible recollection. I was never in trouble. I was always quiet until that time that I threw Tony's shoe out into the hall right in front of the principal as she was walking by, but that's another story. But this is what it feels like, right? And then she looks to the class and says, now, class, when I get back and I see your names on the board, well, then you can just see her shaking her finger, right? You're going to be in trouble, all right? That's a horrible thing to do to a child. But that's the kind of sense that I get as I read this. Can you give us the names? Yeah, I can hear them saying it kind of in a polite way. Could you just write down the names of those that are building this building? And we want to know. And at this point, they haven't really said we're going to take it to the king, but they just want to make a record of it. And there's something about having your name on the board, isn't it? Or having your name taken down. So just this last Wednesday at 7th grade study hall, I knew that many of the students were going to be gone on Friday. They went to a scholastic competition where there was music also and drama. And I knew that a large portion of the 7th graders were going to be gone. So I said, who is actually going to be here? Who's not going to the competition? And there was about 5 hands, I think, Kellen not being one of them, nor Parker. And so I wrote their names down. And then the next class came in. It was my yearbook class. And they were all like, what are those names doing? What? Who I? Because there's a couple of names on there that typically wouldn't have their name on the board. So they're like, why? What's going on? Right? So there's this mystique, isn't there, about having your name taken down for some purpose. And I think that was partly the intent of these men to do just that, to potentially thwart the process by asking such questions, perhaps. But, and we're going to go on now in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. But before that, so again, back to verse 5 of chapter 5, they did not stop them. So now, what is the mood, do you think, of Tadonai and his buddies? A little ticked, a little annoyed, perhaps even angry, frustrated that their earlier attempts didn't work, didn't play out like they had thought. Maybe it were some of the same folks that were 16 years earlier, or part of the confusion in working the people that did stop, so they didn't think. So now they're in a position, they've got to do something more. They can't just let this go on any longer. So they take it up then, and they send a letter to Darius, the king at that time. And it starts like this. And this is the copy in verse 6 of the letter that Tadonai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows to Darius the king, all peace. So the first thing is just going to greet, right? Hello. Darius king, all peace, right? Pretty simple greeting. The next thing is they want them to make the king aware. Verse 8, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Now, I find that interesting, both huge stone and timber laid in the walls. I think the implication is this is meant to be a permanent structure. This is not some tent, some tabernacle, some booth. This is meant to be substantial. Large stones, and actually putting wood, timber, into the walls. Now, we wouldn't think of anything but that these days, right? When we're building a house, right? You put wood in the walls because you want it to withstand. But many of you, like me, have been to countries where they build from whatever they might have, whether it just be pieces of aluminum that are somehow tacked to take just scraps and put it together. But in this case, it was clear that this was going to be something of substance. And these men wanted the king to know. And they said this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So there is an awareness on the part of these men that it is going well. They are working hard, and it's moving quickly. I mean, it's almost, you know, that surprise sometimes that we have when someone's doing construction on something that it finishes ahead of time, right? This is what it seems to be happening here. They're working hard, and it's going well. We just want you to know. So you need to be, so now I'm going to read a little bit into it, and I apologize. I don't want to go too far with this, but a little bit of, we're wanting you to know because you need to act on this, Darius, or this is going to get out of control. And then they keep going. Now, verses 9 through 16 are really the kind of the background that Tatnai and his friends have done, and just a little bit of the dialogue that they've had with the people of Judah. All right. So again, they ask those two questions in verse 9 and 10. Who gives you the decree to build the house? And what are the names of the men who are building this building? Now, one noticeable difference is that in verse 10, we ask them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders, right? We're sending these names to you just so you'll know. I can just, nothing more than that. We just want you to be aware of who's building the buildings. And then from 11 through 16 is the reply from the people. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are building the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished, a.k.a. King Solomon. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that his house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar. Let's remember that name. We'll talk about it in a second. Whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. So a little bit of an interesting comment there, just from the time, that time until now, it has been in building. We know that, in fact, for the last 16 years, it's really not been in building, but in some respects, I suppose they could claim that it was obviously not finished. So in some respects, it is still in the process of being built. And some have suggested that they said that, not really meant to be a lie, but just to try to help people understand that we're still working on this, so we haven't yet completed the decree, nor have we violated the decree necessarily that Cyrus made some 20 years ago. All right. So why Sheshbazzar? Why bring this name up again? I think there thinks so. There doesn't appear to be in any of this chapter 5 that would suggest that the people refused to give Tatnai and his cohorts their names. But I think that the people are using this name because they, as I just read, Sheshbazzar was appointed governor by Cyrus. So there's, I think in their minds, there's likely to be some connection in writing between Cyrus, Sheshbazzar, and us. So I think it's name-dropping, if you will, in some respects. Now, it appears that Sheshbazzar is no longer part of the group, and as we know, frankly, didn't do that much, but because, in my mind, not the same person as Zerubbabel, I don't think, though others make claim to that and have good evidence, but I don't think that's the case. Sheshbazzar was probably a Persian that was appointed as governor to the people, and he did come with them, but I think he's the name that probably they're expecting to find on documents, hence the reason they made that. And finally, then in verse 17, then they end their letter with this. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. Now, lend us his pleasure in this matter. Now, those are the words that these men are going to quickly regret. So I invite you for this week, read chapter 6. If you want to see God working out a plan that goes well beyond anything that the people in Jerusalem are doing or deserve. Todd and I were just talking about this. So sometimes God blesses us even when it's well beyond our intelligence, our deserving, beyond our abilities. He does things for us. Namely, in the person of enemies, right? As he has saved us while we were his enemies. So the beginning of chapter 6 is, I think, one of those times that the church can stand up and just celebrate God's working out his plan and using some very unexpected sources, all to the demise of Tadonai and his buddies. But I'll let you read that, and more importantly, let Brother Greg preach on that. I hope I haven't gone too far as already. All right. So now I want to come back just to a couple of things that, you know, I just want to hit on in terms of just application and just some maybe some further insight. Is one is this whole idea of the Jews having false started. So how is it that we restart? How do we get started again? And you may recall, you know, if you're watching up on the screen, you know, when you first come in, that the theme for this entire set of messages on the book of Ezra is entitled God Restores the Captive. So there's already an implication that God is restoring, that he is redoing, that he is doing something that no one deserves, right? He is bringing the people back. So we already have had at least one false start. And as we know, we've talked about, there's been multiple false starts along the way for the people of Israel. And now we're even kind of in a shorter 16-year delay false start. We're restarting the restart. In some cases, we're restarting the restarting of the restarting of the restart. Right? And if you're like me, you know, again, I don't want to use any calculus on you, but the sum is X goes to infinity. And it's hard, isn't it? Just as we talked about with the runners, whenever we have a false start, then we become gun-shy, right? We're hesitant to make another move. We're, in some cases, almost frozen in place. So afraid that we're going to make the same mistake or a worse mistake. Because why? Because my history suggests that's exactly what I'm going to do. So why would I want to start again? I'm going to botch it. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to be right back here next week doing the same thing. Yet God is patient, good, abounding in love and goodness. This question, writes Dr. Mark Roberts, is not merely academic, but relates to our personal lives. We all find ourselves, like the Jews at times, worn out, preoccupied, and unwilling to do what God has called us to do. Perhaps we wander from intimacy with the Lord, and prayer rarely proceeds from our mouth, not to mention from our hearts. Again, how do we begin again? And I think we can look at chapter 5 here to get us some help. First is that God initiates. What did he do in verse 1? God called Haggai and Zechariah into prophetic service. God initiates. You may recall that the very beginning of our study in the book of Ezra, we started with the idea that God is the one that initiates. He's the one that starts. He's the one that longs for us to have a renewed and a restored relationship with him. And it's his actions that first saved us when we were his enemies. But then, even as we have drawn ourselves away, he is the one initiating that return. And he called those men, and then they called God's people to obedience. And moreover, he called the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So leaders, hear me. Leaders of this church, leaders of your families, be aware that God is calling you to set the course, to set the example, to be fathers, that example to your children that only you can provide as a leader in your house. Many times that you are the one that God is calling into that action. You. The moms, you have a very important role as well. Not trying to diminish that even in the slightest. Equally, you are to set the example for your children. And I think it's rather healthy knowing that we are who we are and that we are inclined to false starts, that we demonstrate to our children that we can, through God's help, through God's initiation, overcome the false start and run the race that is clearly marked out for us. And even when we stumble, that we get back up, lean on God, and look forward to the finish line. And then what happened? The people follow. Restoration begins with God, who is so sovereign over all things and who inspires successful new beginnings and process. There is no one and done rule for God. Now, I'm not proposing that we keep repeating the same old things and that's healthy in us, but God is patient. God is always drawing us back to himself. You are not disqualified from the work despite what the enemy wants you to understand and to think. You are not disqualified by your failures. You are not kicked out of the race. It doesn't end your Olympic hopes because you have failed at the starting line. And second, I want to just pick up on this idea that they're God's eyes. You may remember in those earlier verses that the eye of God was on them such that they were not stopped from building. Today's scripture reading that Brother Greg read had these words in verse 18 of Psalm 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who, one, that fear him, that respect his sovereignty and understand it, that recognize his awesome power, that submit our lives to him in humble worship, who realize that we are not in charge, that we hope in his steadfast love. And it signifies that God's covenant faithfulness, God's love within the context of relationship. In other words, God watches over those with whom he has a relationship, says Dr. Roberts. Why? So that he may deliver their soul from death, our soul from death, and keep us alive even in famine. And I believe that while those words probably had some concrete meaning, some real deliver their soul from death, but it also has a spiritual meaning that God has delivered us from death and that we are kept alive during physical and spiritual famine. Ultimately, God watches over those who fear and hope in him. And I think it is an apt description of what we find in Ezra 5, that God watched over his people so they were able to keep on building. In fact, verse 8 of chapter 5 says that the people worked diligently and made significant progress. They were prosperous, right? So let me end with this. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, words that are probably familiar to many of you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. What a powerful message, Father. What grace you have given to the people that we find in Ezra chapter 5. Your forbearance, Father, your continued patience with them, encouraging them, bringing men like Zechariah and Haggai into their midst, allowing them to restart after a horrible false start, Father. And you do the same for us, time and again. We believe, Father, with all of our hearts, that you always be there, that nothing can separate us from you and your love. We are sealed. Thank you. In Jesus' name.